Thank you, Reverend Pollock, and for the kind introduction and the welcome to the pulpit here. And I trust that we can write Romans 8:28 over our meeting and our very fact that we're here at this time, that the Lord is in this for good, to bless us each one. It helps me to get revived and prepped for the meetings coming up on Sunday. And I trust that tonight that we will all learn things that are old and new. We have to remember that history is His story, all of it. And especially when it comes to men who have lived and died for the Bible, the Word of God that we value, that what God has done in past days is indeed all part of His story, what God hath wrought in our nations. Now we're taking a special interest in one particular man. His name is not John Tyndale, that's his brother. And my wife and I have been bantering back and forth a little bit, and she is totally afraid that I'm going to stand here tonight and talk about John Tyndale instead of William Tyndale. So I hope that I don't fall into that trap this evening. But he is the Luther of England. And so if you don't get anything else tonight, I hope that that will stick. That William Tyndale is to the English-speaking world what Martin Luther was to Germans. And we're thankful that we are of that heritage. That heritage when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the gospel, and when it comes to the work that we are about. Because in reality, our burden and our goal is very, very much the same as what William Tyndale undertook to publish, print, publish, and get the Word of God into men's hands and hearts. And I trust that this evening the Lord will help us and guide us. Let's bow for a little word of prayer and ask for the Lord's help as we come to our subject tonight. Our gracious God, we ask that you will just strengthen us tonight as a result of our rehearsal of these great things in a very low-key, humble man of God. Lord, show us what you can do when men are set to deny themselves that they may stand for the gospel. O Lord, we pray that you will make us each one reformers in our own hearts, in our homes, and in our churches, that we might be men and women who labor with that great goal to bring others to know Him, to whom to know is life eternal. O Lord, send us your Holy Spirit tonight, and let our hearts be warmed within us as we learn of these things. We pray and ask in our Savior's name. In the scripture that was read tonight, we have learned of the Apostle Paul. He is commissioning the younger Timothy to preach the word, to be faithful. And then, of course, I have fought a good fight. I am ready to be offered. And we learn here that what a man is willing to die for, that's what really counts. And the mark of a man's faith is tested by his readiness to lay down his life for it. If it's not worth dying for, is it really worth living for? I have heard of churches where one of the very criterias of membership is, are you willing to die for the gospel? That's sobering, and that is challenging. William Tyndale lived in constant threat of death most of his adult years, and especially when he announced his work that he would give to the English ploughman the Word of God better than even the priest of that day knew it. He had been betrayed by Romish authorities, cast into prison in Belgium, into Vilvoorde Castle, which was a horrible place, a place of rats squeaking by night. No windows, no heating, no comforts whatsoever. Indeed, in that cell, he was a dying man before he was taken out after 18 months in that prison and, first of all, strangled. Then his body burned. Just prior to his death, he cried out, "Open the eyes of the King of England." I hope tonight that we will learn that that prayer was marvelously and wonderfully answered. Now, while many people credit the English Reformation to the actions and the divorces of King Henry VIII, a man who had six wives in total, and who was willing either to behead them or divorce them, and many people credit the English Reformation to the lusts and to the pride of Henry VIII. Well, I'm going to argue with you tonight that the English Reformation was by no means the result of a political divorce, either of his wives or of the Pope, which he cast off that he may be free to remarry. And I point to the many hundreds of English martyrs who were willing to lay down their lives. They bought the truth, and they bought the gospel with their blood. Henry VIII was a persecutor, not only of Protestants, but also of Catholics. He was a very cruel man. Indeed, he was more interested in making himself to be the Pope in England than he was in the Bible or in evangelical truths. Now, the English Reformation in the 1500s was therefore not a reformation out of politics. And this is easily seen when you go down a list of different facts. Firstly, the English Reformation was reformed by blood. I know I'm repeating myself, but that is a very important point. And that is a truth that we must not miss tonight. The city of London and the area of Smithfield was a place of multiplied martyrs by hanging, by burning, and cruel death. Yes, during the reign of Henry VIII, and later by Mary, his first daughter, and that was a very cruel time. So the English Reformation was fought for. The English Reformation also was a reform of the power of God's Word. Who doesn't know that the Bible became the greatness of Britain? The English Reformation, the First Reformation, and then the Second Reformation has produced for us that wonderful document that we all adhere to, and that is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And staggeringly, only 100 years after the death of William Tyndale, 100 years from a country in paganism, under the heel and the crushing power of Rome, until you have a nation that was saturated in the Word of God, produced ministers and theologians that have given us that document that is now several hundred years old, and we don't change a word of it, because it is one of the most accurate statements of Christian doctrine that the world has come to know. Now, every Christian should be interested in the English Reformation because of the grand scale of British missionary work worldwide, taking countless nations into account. You think of it. What God has done with His Word, the truths and the gospel of the Bible in the English language, and through the colonialism and the opportunities that English men had to spread out and influence nations. And they brought them the Word of God. Now, the life and work of William Tyndale coincided with the life of Henry VIII. If you want to get a marker in your mind in the historical timeline, you can do it this way. King Henry was born in 1491. Tyndale was born 5 years later, in 1496. And their lives run parallel through those years of the early 1500s, when the nation of England was brought out from the heel of popery into the freedom of a nation saved from that dark influence. It has been well stated that Henry VIII was the man who dragged England out of the Middle Ages, the Pope from his throne, and the British Navy from the scrapyard. And so the life of Henry VIII is huge. But he was not a Christian. He was not a Protestant. He was something of a Bible reader, at least familiar with it, but he often used it to especially bolster the doctrine of the Mass, transubstantiation. Henry VIII had studied for the priesthood, and before his brother Arthur died, he was to be something of a theologian, and he was truly one of the most learned men on the throne in Europe at that time. But he used that papish doctrine to promote his own agenda, to make himself the head of the church in England. But the heart of all this, all these changes, all these new directions in England at that time, was the publication of the Bible in England. Who has not heard of the Tyndale Bible? In fact, if you are using a King James Version, your New Testament is 90% the work of William Tyndale. If you took an authentic Tyndale's Bible from 1530, or New Testament from 1534, laid it alongside your KJV, you would find the only difference, the major differences, would be in spelling, not in text. Not in presentation. In fact, many of the idioms that we use in the English language, and I know we come from different parts of the world and we use all kinds of different idioms, but many of them that are classic idioms were coined by William Tyndale because he wanted to give the plowman the Word of God that he may understand it in his own language. Then there are a number of doctrinal books which Tyndale wrote, and the impact upon them was upon those who were readers in England, and they were somewhat sparse, but they had a major impact upon Henry VIII, because we have learned by now that he was a reader. And in a marvelous providence of God, in the palace, there was a maid. And that maid was pursued by a young man who discovered her with one of William Tyndale's books. And before long, it was reported to the Queen and then to the King. And that book, written by William Tyndale, that fell into his hand providentially, became the tipping of the scale of setting his mind to be done with the Pope of Rome. Now, in this first message tonight, and I'm going to be bringing a few more at the Reformation meeting, and if you're interested in coming down Monday and Tuesday, we can pursue these things. Tomorrow night, I'm going to digress to another topic of the Luther of Canada, a man called Charles Chiniki, who was a priest in the Church of Rome, he was in the Church of Rome a total of 50 years, and then was marvelously converted. And it's a great story of God's grace. And then for 40 years he served the Lord in the Church of Christ. And so that's the subject of tomorrow evening. But in this introduction to William Tyndale this evening, we want to take a look how William Tyndale was moved of God to give the Bible to his people, the Englishman. Now, it's a very sad picture, and it's an alarming picture of the darkness of the English nation that was without the light of the Word of God. It is also a picture that stands in stark contrast to what England became under God through the light of the gospel. The liberties, the laws, and the advancement of learning and government would never have taken place without the Protestant reformers and that foundation of the Bible. And Queen Victoria certainly spoke the truth when she was asked, "Give me the secret of England's greatness," and she described it as the Bible. The Bible. Now, if you have time tonight, I have lots of time, but if you have time tonight, I would like us to do these three things. I would like us to look at the strong grip that the papacy had upon England, which the Bible broke. I'd like us to look at the stark ignorance of the Word of God in England's time. And I'd like us to look at the spiritual power of the Word of God upon Englishmen. Now, I know we're biting off a lot, and I trust that we can get through this, but we've got some wonderful stories to tell, some amazing facts and details to give. So I want us to think firstly, because I don't think we can appreciate what God did through this man and through the reformers unless we get something of a picture in our mind of the awful grip of the papacy upon England at that time. You see, it's very difficult for us in Western nations today to grasp the complete stranglehold which the papacy had upon European nations in the Middle Ages. The Church of Rome today is cowed by the liberties of our Protestant heritage. We have Romanists and the Roman Catholic religion in every part of the world today. But where there has been Reformation, where there has been the Protestant gospel, Rome has been cowed and brought into line, but not in the early 1500s in England. At that time, the land was controlled by popes, cardinals, priests, and monks. The work of John Wycliffe, going away back to the 1300s, when he spent his Lollards, those evangelists, and they were with handwritten copies of the Word of God, and they went into the marketplace and spread the gospel. That work of 200 years earlier had been put out. The light of that was stomped upon, and the heel of Rome came crushing down upon those who were men of Scripture at that very time. And so the Word of God was despised, and it was denied to the people. Just as Wycliffe's body had later been dug up from its resting place and burned, and his ashes cast into the River Severn, so the light of the gospel was stomped out in England. Now, I refer to the word of an historian here, a man called Brian Edwards, and his book is still available, by the way. It's no big volume, it's no heavy historical work, but it is still available. William Tyndale, God's Outlaw, by Edwards, Evangelical Press. I checked today, it's available on Amazon. And young people, if your mum and dad don't want to buy that for you, you plead that they make it your Christmas box. That's the best thing that you could do this Christmas, is to receive a copy of this book on William Tyndale. That writer explained that in 1213, King John had been excommunicated and consequently surrendered his kingdom to the Pope. English monarchs had reigned from that time at the behest of the popes. From that year, England paid an annual £1,000 feudal rent to the See of Rome, until Henry threw out the landlord in 1534. Rome's stranglehold on the English religious life was brilliantly described in one of Tyndale's books, The Practice of Prelates. He had his eyes opened by Erasmus, that Greek scholar, who, by the way, came to England. And he was at Oxford and Cambridge somewhere between the years of 1511, 1514. And he actually had left before William Tyndale arrived as a young boy, as a student. But in the notes that Erasmus put alongside a text of Scripture, Matthew 23:23, which says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites," and a note along with that, which William Tyndale later read, it said this: "Men are threatened into the vows of celibacy. They can have license to go with harlots, but they must not marry wives. They may keep concubines and remain priests, but if they take wives, they are thrown into the flames." Of course, that was the vicious doctrine of Rome. And when Tyndale read that note, it awakened within him a suspicion, a comprehension, that this was not of God. Now, in Tyndale's book, he described the corruption of Rome and the control of Rome in a very beautiful parable. It's the parable of the ivy climbing a tree. And I have here a very long quote that I'm going to summarize. I'm going to give you Ian's paraphrase. The ivy comes from the ground and it comes up the roots and up the trunk of the tree, and in the first winter and years, it is welcomed as an attractive piece around the tree. And then it grows up the trunk, and before long, it begins to suck the very life out of the tree. And over each of his boughs, it twirls itself, and it strangles the life of that tree. The foul birds come and find their nests within that ivy in the tree. And all the while that tree is dying and the ivy taking over its own life for its own purposes. And he said, even so, the Pope, the Church of Rome, he gets a hold of emperors and kings, and the tentacles of Rome and Romanism before long crushes and sucks the very life out of any king and kingdom. And he referred to St. Peter's patrimony, St. Peter's rent, St. Peter's lands, St. Peter's right, and all the drain that the church makes upon that nation. Now, to see how accurate that parable was, you will be shocked at the pomp and the luxury of one Cardinal Wolsey. He was supposedly the king's right-hand man, but in reality he was the Pope's right-hand man. And he had not only religious power, but mighty political power. And just to see how luxuriously he lived, Hampton Court was the building of it, commenced in 1515, and it was commissioned by Cardinal Wolsey to be his own place of residence. It was situated just 12 miles southwest and upstream of central London on the River Thames. It had 1,000 rooms on 8 acres. The workmen were 2,500 strong, working on it for several years. And it took 500 servants to maintain the palace for Cardinal Wolsey. Because he called the water of the Thames sewage, he had a pipe for a number of miles bring water into the palace. And they laid lead pipe all the way from the hilltop as a spring down into the palace. Now, we know that's not a very good idea, but it shows you the extent and the no expense spared in that palace. Now, later, when Cardinal Wolsey fell out of favor with the king took it over and he expanded it even more. And it became, for the king, his residence and his place of fame. Cardinal Wolsey became a persecutor of Bible distributors and Bible readers. And he was certainly one big reason that William Tyndale needed to flee England to print the Bible for his fellow Englishmen. Now, England in those days, under Henry VIII and Cardinal Wolsey, was no refuge for Protestants. Preachers and Bible lovers were in constant danger of their lives, and they would be sent to the Tower of London, which was really death row, a place of nigh certainty of execution. And in those times, churchmen were the richest men. I have another quote of Italian cardinals who owned vast acreages in England, and they had never visited them. They had never come to England to enjoy them. They just laid title upon them and rent upon them and taxed the people within them. Tyndale's own county of Gloucestershire was a stronghold of the church, with 6 mitred abbeys and numerous priories, monasteries, convents and cells. For 50 years, these Italian bishops held their livings in Gloucester and Worcester, and it is doubtful if any of them ever visited England. The 90 monasteries in Gloucestershire own 65,000 acres of land. Now, obviously, I'm taking a lot of time to bring in some of these facts, but unless we grasp the greed, the corruption, the control that Rome was making upon England, strangling it as the ivy the tree, we'll never understand what William Tyndale set about to do. It's said again that the Romanist could murder, steal, or seduce the lord of the manor's wife, and if the bishop granted him absolution, then the matter rested there. This was the state of things in the days of William Tyndale. Things were upside down or back to front. The church was all powerful, and the king in reality was the servant to the Pope, as were the subjects to the king, all subject to the Pope. And so we must never take for granted the liberties, the freedoms that we enjoy, that we are not under the dominance of some false religion, but rather that God in His goodness hath given to the free nations of this world the Bible, the very map of liberty and the foundation of blessings untold. And we're here tonight with all that we enjoy because of that move of God in the Protestant Reformation. And especially in England, we owe a great debt to the life and work of William Tyndale. Now I move to the ignorance of the Word of God. In 1496, when King Henry VIII was 5 years old, William Tyndale was born. He was the son of a butcher in Gloucester, on the border of Wales, about 100 miles west of London. And by the way, the total population of England at that time would have been around 3 million people. The total population of London would be somewhere between 50 and 100,000. Depends just how you calculate it, Greater London, Inner London. London at that time was inside the walls. That was the London. One bridge. It was tiny in a sense compared to the vastness of that city today. Now as a mere teenager, Tyndale entered Cambridge University. He and other students sat under cold lectures in cold buildings on the powers and polities of the church. But there was no scripture, no Bible. He and other students ran in circles during the evenings to warm themselves up before they would get into their straw beds. By many times they would go out as beggars, and the people would see these pale-faced boys begging their living. And these were the young men who were to become the priests, the monks, and the religious leaders of the land. The common people of England were just as ignorant of the Bible. And later, William Tyndale described the state of the common Englishman in a picture of John Plowman. Now, I want to do this tonight because unless we get a picture in our mind of who the John Plowman represented, it will go over our heads. The John Plowman was not just a farmer. My father was a plowman. Of course, he used to one time plow with horses. And then he made the switch to a little tractor with two furrows. And so there are many that are plowmen. But the John Plowman of England in the early 1500s was a very pathetic man. I want to give you the description that William Tyndale has left us. The peasant was allotted strips of land, and each house had its own small garden. If he was lucky, he might be allowed a 20-acre strip on which he could earn himself 35 shillings a year. But an ox cost 13 shillings in the market, and he needed 2 for his plow. Towards the autumn, Tyndale could watch the scores of plowmen driving the yoke of oxen or pairs of horses up and down these strips. His eyes stopped roving the plain as he fastened upon a plowman. John Plowman was the symbol of the hard-working, ignorant, superstitious, and desperately poor countryman. No one cared for him, and he was imprisoned in his village. It was virtually unknown for a ploughman to become anything else. Tyndale and all the scholars had the Bible in Latin, and now the New Testament in Greek. But what use was that to the man behind the plough? How could the Latin and Greek set him free from the bondage of superstition? How could he ever learn the gospel of redemption by the blood of Christ? How could he know that God had spoken? Not through the warped, contradictory claims of the church, but plainly through the scriptures. There was only one answer. John Plowman must read the scriptures for himself in plain Plowman's English. Such a people could never be reformed or brought to liberty through the lustful ways of Henry VIII. Englishmen in vast numbers could never be set free from their darkness by political means. It took a Bible reformation. And that's what William Tyndale set about to accomplish. And men and women, that's what we need today. Politics will not deliver our nations. All the human reasoning of man will not change this moral decline of our nations, but rather will speed it on. It is not until men and women in our countries get this Bible in their hands and in their hearts. And so we have a great work to do. We need to take a leaf out of William Tyndale's book and learn the state of our countrymen. Learn how ignorant they are of God's truth. We have universities. We have all sorts of places of learning where this book is banished. And its truths are ridiculed. And their inner cities are rotting for the want of the bread of life. And this is the great need, even in our own generation. And it is a sad commentary when, whether it's America, Canada, or even back in England, that there are people starving for the lack of the Word of God. Let us be burdened as William Tyndale was burdened. I come to our final section tonight, and that is the spiritual power of the written word on Englishmen. The students at Oxford and Cambridge had their greatest excitement and their learning when they were discussing the new learning from Europe. There was the Renaissance that followed the fall of Constantinople, and learned men and various literature was coming across Europe, even into the universities of England. And the students were excited, and they were talking up that new learning. Erasmus of Rotterdam had produced a Greek New Testament, and as I said, in the years 1511, 1514, he taught there at Cambridge. Historians tell us that he hated every moment of it. He complained of the high inflation and of the English fog. So beware if you decide to go to school in England. Tyndale probably missed that influence of Erasmus directly, but his life of learning was spreading in the university, and there were others taking up the teaching of that language. And Tyndale did not join those other students that were interested in various forms of literature and learning from Europe, but he wanted the Greek language that he might read the Bible. And so at first, Tyndale did not join in with those other students. But eventually, he bought a Greek New Testament. And by day and by late into the night, using up his precious pennies on candles that he might read by candlelight, he read the scriptures. There was a place called the White Horse Inn at that time, a famous meeting place for those interested in Luther's books and learning. But William Tyndale was a man of an independent mind, and he wanted to get his learning from the Bible and his truth from the Word of God. And so he stuck with the Scriptures, and he is well known as a Scripture man. He met another Scripture man in Sir John Walsh, and he became a tutor in his home to his two small boys in a place called Sodbury Manor. It was an English country residence, and there was a quiet end of the building that William Tyndale dwelt, and into the night he worked on his languages. But Sir John Walsh kept what was called an open table. That meant there were many visitors, many people who would drop in for meals. And this young student, William Tyndale, was invited to join in. And it was around that table that William Tyndale debated with the priests and with the men of the church. And he got into many discussions and controversies with those around the table. I should digress a little and say that around that time as well, he would go into Bristol and preach in the streets. And as he preached in the streets, there would be the priests and the monks, they would gather to hear him. And he got himself into deep trouble. And if I were to read you a little segment of the sermon that he preached, you would have no doubt, no problem understanding why he got into trouble. Here's just a little snippet. If thou repent and believe the promises, then God's truth justifieth thee. That is, forgiveth thy sins, and healeth thee, sealeth thee with the Holy Spirit, and maketh thee heir of everlasting life through Christ's deservings. Now if thou have true faith, so seest thou the exceeding infinite love and mercy which God hath showed thee freely in Christ. Speaking of merits and looking directly at the Augustinian friars around him, Tyndale could preach again as he later wrote. God has promised Christ's merits to all that repent, so that whosoever repenteth is immediately heir of all Christ's merits, and beloved of God as Christ is. How then came this foul monster, the Pope, to be lord over Christ's merits, so that he hath power to sell that which God giveth freely? Oh, he was right on the money. He was hitting the message home. And if those were the things that he was saying around the table in Sir John Walsh's home, no wonder it wasn't long until the men around that table were rebuking him. And a learned man had been debating some point over the table, and finding he could not get the better of this troublesome scripture-quoting young student, he rose in a rage and stormed, "We were better without God's law than the Pope." Now the wheels were working in Tyndale's mind how to answer him. And here is what he said. "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth a plow shall know more of the Scripture than thou dost." You can understand that that conversation ended rather quickly, and Tyndale's life was immediately threatened, and he soon left the home of John Walsh. 200 years before, in the days of Wycliffe, there had been a law in England that it was illegal to publish or print the Word of God.
And William Tyndale was setting himself now against the law of the land. And from that time, William Tyndale was an outlaw. He sought help in London that someone might take his work and print it. But he could hardly even find lodging, except for a merchant, Henry Monmouth. But there were so many people coming and going that his life was in greater danger. And so before long he had to banish himself from his beloved England, because he loved English men enough to go forth where he might print the Word of God in the English language. Now, 1517 is said to be the beginning of the English Reformation. That's the same year, by the way, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door. But in Cambridge, there was such a revival of interest in the Greek language and in the Greek New Testament that that is the marker that most historians make, the beginning of the English Reformation. And truly, by giving Europe the Greek New Testament, Erasmus had laid the egg that Luther hatched. And William Tyndale was the Englishman's Luther. He was soon to send New Testaments over the English Channel, shiploads of them hidden in bales of grain. Now, when Cardinal Wolsey and Cardinal Tunstall and others got wind of this, they put guards on the docks, and that every bale of grain was to be checked. But providentially that year there was a famine in England. The crops had failed, and so the need for imported grain was growing and growing, and ships were coming in with grain faster and faster than they could be checked. And so Tyndale's New Testament was getting into the land. And the work that would yet cost him his life prospered in England. And the prayer of William Tyndale, hours before his death, opened the eyes of the King of England, was marvelously answered. 1 year after Tyndale's death, Henry VIII commissioned or gave royal assent to a complete English Bible. It was called Coverdale's Bible, but it was really the work of William Tyndale, certainly in the New Testament, and about 47% of the Old Testament. And the King of England commanded that a copy should be placed in every church in England at the expense of the parson and his people. He didn't even pay for it, but he commanded it. He must have been a free Presbyterian, thought that he shouldn't have to pay for it, but he gave people the liberty to do it. Now, in our Bible reading tonight, we learned Paul's commission to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. We are in the business of preaching the word and building churches, but we must also do the work of an evangelist. What is that? Whatever it takes to get the Word of God into the hearts, minds, homes of the people. That's our work. And that's what we must be praying for. And we must put legs to those prayers and do what we can, that those who are blind and ignorant in sin without the knowledge of our God, that they truly will come to know the wonderful grace of the Savior. Back in June, we had a day of outreach, and I'm ashamed we didn't get back to it. It's one of those things in church life that you plan a day, and it was just one day. And in the mornings, we went around homes, and then there was an event on in the local town, and that we distributed literature. But I remember going to one of the homes, and there was a young girl, maybe 10 years old, possibly 12, and I talked to her briefly, and I said, "Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead 3 days after he died. And she said, no, I didn't know. There's a young girl living about a mile from where I live, and maybe a mile and a half from our church. She doesn't even know about Christ, the Son of God. In September, Beulah and I were had a day in Dublin City on our way home. We had gone there to visit her parents and her family. And while Beulah was looking around, I got my iPhone out and I went to voice recorder and I interviewed a few people on the streets. There were hundreds and hundreds of young people on the streets. It seemed to be nearly all young people. And I stopped a few and asked, would you mind? I got my little voice memo here and I'd like to just ask you a few questions. I'm from Canada. And I asked these young people, do you read the Bible? No. Do you go to church? No. Three of them that I stopped went to a Roman Catholic school. And I said, well, do you not read the Bible there? No, never read the Bible. This is the world we're living in. It's a world comes under the umbrella of Christian, perhaps. But the vast majority are blighted and darkened without the light of the Word of God. And I think too, we have lost sight of the power of God's Word. Its transforming power in the hearts and minds of men and women. I remember a lady came to our church. She was more a radio listener than a church attendee, but she was a member of a scripture memorization club. All those ladies did, they memorized scripture. They weren't theologians, they weren't aspiring to be learned, but the love of the Lord was shining through. We've got to get back to what the Bible is and its power to reform. Its power to reform. I, as a preacher, need greater confidence that I'm preaching from a living book. I need to have more confidence that the more scriptural I preach, the more power it will have. And we need prayer meetings where God's people pray for the preaching of the Word. You ever been to a prayer meeting and that you sort of draw a blank? What are we praying about tonight? That shouldn't be. We need to pray that this Word will truly be the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so I hope tonight that we have learned something of what God did through a young man, and he dedicated himself to that work. It was a lonely work. It's a difficult work. It cost him his life. But just read 2 Timothy 4:8. He has now entered into his reward and received a crown of life. Praise God for his grace in the life of William Tyndale. The hour is late. We're going to close in prayer. We'll ask the Lord to minister to our hearts in closing this evening. Father, we thank thee for your grace to us. We thank thee, O Lord, that you have given us not just a Bible in our hands, but that Word in our hearts. That we are the blessed man or woman that delighteth in the law of the Lord. And in your law we delight day and night. We ask thee tonight, O Lord, that you would do again and do and multiply over and over in this needy world. That you would cause a revival of Bible gospel religion and get great glory to your name. Bless this congregation. Thank you, Lord, that they're under a preaching ministry. Oh, God, bless your word in this house and in every home. and to every heart. We ask this now in the Savior's name. Pray that you'll dismiss us with your favor and bring us again tomorrow evening with your blessing upon us. Amen. Amen.